All right, Jeremiah chapter 36. Speaking of folks that like to distort or destroy the Word of God. There are... this is the section that deals with the background, that what is going on during Jeremiah's prophecies. And up through... up through chapter 45, you're dealing basically with historic narrative. He's explaining what's going on. It's the story of what Jeremiah was going through while he's prophesying. Now, understand, this guy prophesied for a long time. He had a ministry that lasted over 40 years, and his message never altered. It started during the reign of good King Josiah. But the revival that you read about in Kings and Chronicles was very short-lived, which is true with most revivals. I find it very interesting that you can have a great work of God, a great work of grace that goes through an area, and invariably it lasts 15 to 40 years, and on the heels of it comes a swing the other direction, because the next generation rebels against what had happened before. And you see this in historic situations because that awakening affects the culture. You had a horrible, horrible king by the name of Manasseh. And he had a very, very, very long reign. And when he finally died, his son came in and followed in his daddy's footsteps. And the people of the land said, "We've had enough of this," and they bumped him off. And put a little boy, an 8-year-old boy, on the throne. And after 8 years, this young man makes up his mind he's going to serve the Lord. And when he's old enough to assert his authority, when he's no longer under, what's the word I'm looking for? Pardon me? Tutors and so on. He pushes through the reforms that need to take place. But they only lasted as long as he did. And he died at the age of 39 following a battle. And his sons did not follow in his footsteps. And we're dealing with one of the sons here in Jeremiah chapter 36. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, K-I-M, the son of Josiah, good King Josiah, that this word came unto Jeremiah the prophet, saying... Now, fourth year. This is probably around about 605 B.C. Now, a bunch of things happened that year. It's an important year in history, especially in regards to Israel. You had something that was going to alter the future for a long time. You had the battle of... Carchemish. See, what's the Battle of Carchemish? The Battle of Carchemish is when you had the Assyrians. You had an alliance of different people that came together and wiped out the Assyrians, destroyed Nineveh. You had the Persians involved in that. You had the Babylonians involved in that. You had some other smaller people involved with that, and they wiped out the Assyrians, the Nazis of the ancient world. But whenever you have this, there's always a power vacuum. Whenever you have a world war, there's always a major realignment. Who's going to end up with the spoils? We've got a lot of territory. We have a lot of influence. Who's going to grab that? And people were grabbing, these different empires were grabbing what they could. And as they get closer to their borders, they begin to have conflicts with one another. And the Battle of Carchemish was fought where Iraq and Syria come together against the Euphrates. And it was between Egypt and Babylon. And the Egyptians got beaten. And not only did they get beaten, but they made their way back to Egypt, all the way to Egypt. They didn't just settle down into Syria and set up defenses there. They went all the way back home because Nebuchadnezzar was on their tail. And the Egyptians stopped in Jerusalem on the way, told the Jews, "You're going to pay this much tribute, and we're going to take your king, and we're going to take him down into Egypt." And they did. But it didn't last very long, because here comes Nebuchadnezzar working his way south, consolidating his gains. It took him several years to get to Jerusalem, but he's consolidating his gains as he's going down. In the meantime, all these people who, these little nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and all these different guys are scrambling, trying to come up with some sort of, they're yelling down into Egypt saying, hey, you gotta help us! You gotta help us! These big guys are coming! You gotta help us! And the Egyptians have always been really, really, really lousy defensive partners, historically. They'll promise you the world and they'll never come through. And we can see that in Israel's history as well. That if you're looking for a big brother to beat up the bully, don't count on the Egyptians to do it. But Israel constantly was trying to patronize the Egyptians to be their big brother helper. And it isn't going to work this time, and it never did work in the past. So the Battle of Carchemish, where you had the defeat of the Egyptians. Now, with that, you're having the rise of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He's not yet king, but he's the general leading the army. His dad is king right now. And Jeremiah, starting during the reign of Josiah, is saying the Babylonians are on the rise, and when they get here, submit to them. Not a popular message, because the majority of the people are siding with Egypt. After all, Babylon's a long, long way away, and we're familiar with the Egyptians. We know the Egyptians. We've been trading with the Egyptians. They're practically neighbors. And we would much prefer to deal with the Egyptians than these Babylonians that we don't know and are a long, long way away. Besides that, the Babylonians are a long, long way away. They're not something to be feared. But Jeremiah's message is saying that you need to submit. Well, 605 comes, and their big buddies, the Egyptians, got beaten in battle. But the administration, Jehoiakim's administration, is still siding with Egypt. He'd made up his mind. He's going to side with Egypt. We get that 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 1. It alludes to that. So that's what's going on in the world. Now, Jehoiakim, K-I-M, is a rotten, awful man. He takes after his grandfather and great-grandfather as opposed to his dad. He's also a smart aleck. He's 30 years old. When you put somebody young in charge, you always have to be careful of things like that. A young guy who thinks he knows it all is a really dangerous thing, because everybody else knows he doesn't, but you can't convince him. So that's what's going on. That's the year. Now, up until this time, Jeremiah has been preaching. He's been going into the temple or at one of the city gates and declaring what God has told him. Evidently, chronologically I'm speaking, nothing has been written down. It's all been a verbal declaration. And so God tells him here in verse 2, take thee a roll of a book. Now, I suppose everybody here has a book on their lap, and it's a bunch of pages that are sewn together, sometimes glued together, along one edge. That didn't come into existence until about 200 to 300 years after the time of Christ. All right, that is called if you want the fancy term, it's called a codex. All right, a book in ancient times is a scroll. You had a stick on both ends, and it was a bunch of sheets of either papyrus or vellum, fine leather, you know, real thin, that were sewn or glued together to form these scrolls, and some of them were pretty long. How many have ever seen the Dead Sea Scrolls? Have you seen those? When they were in Seattle. Yeah, Aaron and I saw them when we were in Israel, and the Isaiah Scroll in particular, it's quite long. I mean, it'd go from this wall to that wall. And I think they actually cut it off, and, you know, because it was just too big to deal with, because it's in this big bulletproof, bombproof, you know, with dim light so you can barely see it. But it was a scroll. And so that's the book that he's going to have. So the roll of a book. By the word volume means something rolled out, for your information. It says, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day, going back to 620 26 BC, for the last 21 years, all the preaching that you have given, all the revelations that I have given you, for the last 21 years, I want you to write them down. Okay. Supernaturally, I'm sure God caused him to remember. And he's saying, this is the reason why, verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I purpose to do unto them, and that they may return every man from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. They haven't listened to you, so maybe if they read it or hear it read again or are reminded of something that was said 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever. So Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, who is a scribe. He's a scribe. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So he took down the dictation. So, 21 years of preaching. Now, it isn't like if I go through my files and I don't write out. Even on Sunday morning, my outline this morning was 2 pages. I usually have a 2, sometimes 3, and once in a great while, 4 page outline that I preach from in the morning. I have a pastor friend that lives up in Canada. He pastors Grace Baptist Church of Victoria, British Columbia. And he goes into the pulpit with, 8 to 12 pages every week, a very detailed outline. I'm familiar with a few guys that wrote it all out in the old days. That's how they did it. I don't know if I could handle living in the old days. Jonathan Edwards wrote out all of his messages. You go back and they did that. There weren't that many extemporaneous preachers. Spurgeon was an extemporaneous preacher. They still have copies of his outlines. He preached from like a page. But most guys wrote it all out. And I'm thinking if you were to gather together everything that I have preached in the last 21 years, you'd have, probably 3 or 4 of these. But we've only got so much of Jeremiah. So I'm under the impression that Jeremiah did not preach every week. Jeremiah preached not even every year. God gave him a revelation. Now, he may have been encouraging the people and giving counsel and doing all this other stuff. But as far as his revelations, as far as the messages that God gave him, it was sporadic. And I believe that we have, by and large, what God had given him, and of course the ones that God wanted us to have today. So all the stuff from the last 19 years, this is going to take some time. If Jeremiah summons Baruch and says, "All right, I'm going to dictate to you, and you're going to write it all out," that's going to take some serious time. Even if you were to just do the book of Jeremiah as we've got it today, that's going to take quite a long time to write it all out. And besides that, Baruch's probably got other job. He's doing other things and so on. So they only have a certain amount of time per day or per week that they'd be able to devote to this. So this takes a number of months, because when they finish it, it's the next year. It's the next year. It'll be in the 5th year of Jehoiakim that this gets finished. So it says in verse 5, this is after they've finished it up. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." And in the Hebrew, it says, "I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." It doesn't say he's imprisoned, although that word is sometimes used for imprisonment. It's a more general term, just like it is in English. So the question is, and you follow this through, and it's evident that he is not in prison. He has liberty of movement. So when it says he is shut up and cannot go to the house of the Lord, I think we have to draw a couple of conclusions, or at least one conclusion, and it might be something else. But that he has been officially, legally banned from going into the temple to speak. It may have been a declaration by the king. It may be, although some of the priests are on his side, but as we've seen, not all of them. It's a mixed bag. But I think that he has been banned from being able to go in and speak. He can't go. Therefore, verse 6, here's how we're going to get around it. one of the benefits of having it written out. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll, which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. So I can't go. I'm not allowed to go. But here's my message in print. So just go down there and you read what I would have said anyway. And it may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. Maybe there's going to be a national repentance. For great is the anger and fury of the Lord he hath pronounced against this people. So, Barak does what he's told. He did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now, it'll tell you, because you're getting a little bit of the cart before the horse here, as far as, because you get the timetable here in verse 9. Here's when it happened. Because like I said, doing this, putting this book together is going to take some time. You know, we do desktop publishing, cut and paste. There you go, you got it. I mean, to me, looking at the stuff I hand out to you guys, this is magic. You know, when I was in college, we had typewriters. And research papers were a nightmare. Not just because of your study, but because you always had a professor who would get out his ruler and measure your margins to make sure they were just so. And he also, and then making sure you saved enough space for your footnotes. Ah, I hated that. I hear that. These days you just does it automatically. What a breeze. So it took time. And so we have in verse 9, and it came to pass in the fifth year. So it's the next year by the time they finish the project, and here's the opportunity, because Jeremiah said go on a fast day. Now, if you look in your Bible, and you check out this term, the fast, that is in reference to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But the date they give here does not coincide with that. This is the only fast that's part of the Mosaic Law. All the rest of them were feasts. This is the only one that's a fast. It says, afflict your souls in the Mosaic Law. And this is, Yom Kippur is September, October. Shifts around a little bit, goes back and forth because they're on a lunar calendar, but it's September, October. Yes? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, which is the fast. You see that in the book of Acts. They didn't travel after the fast. When Paul was going to be, ends up being shipwrecked in Acts chapter 27, that's because they went sailing after the fast. And the weather changed, just like it does around here in the Mediterranean world, the weather changes October-ish. And when you're sailing on the Mediterranean, it's not safe to sail on the Mediterranean in Roman times after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All right, so this is the only fast on the in the Mosaic Law. Now, over the years, however, a bunch of new ones were added. When we went through the book of Zechariah, it mentions this. And today they still practice some fasts because, according to tradition, when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar was the exact same day of the year, same date as when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 A.D., and so they have a fast to commemorate that. They have a fast to commemorate the murder of Gedaliah after the fall of the city. They had seven or eight, ten, twelve of these things multiplied. I think they've, depending on what Jewish group you're with, they celebrate some and don't celebrate, if you want to call it celebrate others. But they would fast. There's one God-given fast, and that is the Day of Atonement. But that would be like the seventh month, if I remember right. This says the ninth month. So here we're dealing with, and I have November, December, but it's more likely December. Now around here, in December, it's rainy and it's cold. You can never really get warm in December around here. Unless you're sitting right next to the fireplace or the wood stove or whatever the case may be. In Israel, the climate is very similar to what they have in California. Now, I know people think of California as this balmy, wonderful place, and if you hang out in San Diego, it is. But if you're in, you know, from the elbow of California north, December is uncomfortable. Some days it'll be warm, but especially when the rainy season starts, it's never quite warm enough. And the further north you go, the more you have of what we have here. So Jerusalem also is fairly high in elevation. And they even get snow even occasionally in Jerusalem in December. So it's cold. At night, it might be dropping below freezing. During the day, it might be in the 50s. But it's cool. It's cold. And a fast has been called. Look at verse 9 again. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they, look at that word they proclaimed a fast before the Lord, all caps, Jehovah God, to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. So the whole kingdom. They proclaimed a fast. Who's they? Because the king didn't do it. The princes and the people called for a fast. Why? Sometimes a fast was called, just like the United States historically has occasionally called for a day of prayer during times of great national tragedy or things of that nature. Ancient Judah did the same thing. If there was a drought, they might call for a fast to have ask the Lord to send rain. What's going on here? Some of the commentators said, "Well, maybe there was a drought." December is not when you're going to be worried about a drought in Israel. Because that's just before the rains would normally come. Rains normally start in January. What's going on? I had written up here earlier what happened that year. Who's working his way south? Nebuchadnezzar. And this is just about the time he arrives for the first time. So the people have called for a fast. The king, he don't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about the Lord. The people around him, his servants, they don't care either. Some of the priests care. Some of the princes care. And they are concerned. And some of the common people are concerned and they care because they're at least paying lip service to the God of Israel. And so they call for a fast. Which means that there's going to be a bunch of people congregating at the temple. Here's the opportunity. It says there in verse 10, then read Barak in the book, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, in other words, at the doorway of one of the priest's chambers there. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan. Remember, Shaphan was a good fellow, and most of his kids were good guys, too. And Zedekiah, the son of Hanani, and all the princes. So a bunch of who's who in Jerusalem were there. And they heard him speak. And one of these guys, verse 13, then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Barak read the book in the ears of the people. So he goes and tells the rest of the princes and so on that weren't there. Hey, this is important. You guys, Barak said this stuff. And he was reading from a book, and we know Barak's got this connection with Jeremiah. So this is what Jeremiah has declared. Therefore, verse 14, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah. Sounds like my junior high class. The son of Shemaiah, the son of Cushai, unto Barak, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Barak, the son of Neriah, did what he's told, took the roll in his hand, and came unto them, unto the princes. And he said unto them, sit down now. So he's gonna fulfill the role of scribe teacher. Remember, the teacher sat. We have our roles reversed here in the West. You know, the students sit and the teacher stands. The opposite in ancient times. Or all would sit, but the teacher sat. So he says, sit down now, read in our ears. So he did what he was told. He read it to them. Now, some of the commentators have said, well, he's only reading excerpts. This is not the whole thing. He may have read the whole thing. People in ancient times, we don't have the rush, 2,500 years ago that we have today. And you weren't inundated with all this media. So to have somebody sit and read something like this, the people would be attentive to it. They weren't so easily distracted as we are today. And also, there's no indication here that this all took place in one day. So he does what he's told. The people, the princes hear him read this. And it says in verse 16, when they heard all the words, they were afraid. Which was the right response. Which was the intention for producing the thing in the first place. Why are they afraid? They're afraid of what the king's going to say? No, they're afraid of what's going to happen according to what was in the prophecy. They were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Barak, we will surely tell the king all these. He needs to hear this too. Because this is the next step. It was read before the common people there in the temple. Then it was read before the princes, and the next stage is going to be the king himself. And so evidently it had an impact on the hearers there in the temple, and certainly here among these princes. But they're going to double check. And they say in verse 17, and they asked Barak, saying, now tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Tell us exactly how this scroll came into being. And Barak answered, he says, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them in ink in the book. In other words, he dictated it to me. Okay, we wanted to make sure we got this down as far as how this came into being, because the king's going to ask us. You know, we want to make sure we have all of our information. We've heard what's in the book. We want to know how the book came into existence. And then here's something I find very interesting. This lets you know that the sympathy of the princes was with, at least at this time, with Jeremiah. Then said the princes unto Barak, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. Go into hiding. Now, why do you suppose the princes said, go into hiding? Because they know what kind of rascal is on the throne. And also you had another prophet who had lost his life just a year or two before for proclaiming these same sorts of things. And he had taken off and gone into Egypt and had been extradited back to Jerusalem and had been executed by this same king. So you guys go into hiding. Do it now. We're going to give you, okay? It's going to be like hide and seek. We're going to count to 100. You guys go into hiding, and then we'll go tell the king. And so they went into the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and then told the king. They didn't come in with the scroll. Like I said, they suspect who they're dealing with. They know what this guy's like. And so they put the scroll in a safe place for the time being. And they come in and give the king the gist of what is going on and what they've heard. Now remember, these princes have been seriously shaken by what they've heard. So the king, verse 21, sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi, who would have been another scribe, read it in the ears of the king and the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. So here they are in the palace. It's December, and a large room, which in an ancient building would be, this would be a huge room, because you don't have supports in the middle of it. You may have had a row of columns or whatever, but this would be a large room, and they would have a higher ceiling than this. And so it's being read. Now here's the setting, verse 22. Now the king sat in the winter house. It is not a different building. It would be a portion of the building that had a southern exposure, so the sun is shining on that side of the building, generate a little bit of heat. And also, it says there was a fire on a hearth burning before him. Think of a brazier or a, what's the word I'm looking for? What's the Japanese term? The little hibachi. I know some of the newer translations say fire pot. Probably a hibachi type thing, because it's open. And they would have a high ceiling, and the smoke would just sort of work its way out the windows and stuff, because they didn't have screens, they didn't have glass so much for windows and stuff back in those days. All right, so they have that there in a sheltered room, southern exposure, a little warmer. Bring the temperature up 5 or 10 degrees maybe. And so he's got this thing burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, all right, these sections, probably about this big by this big, pasted together, end to end, that when, probably, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's 2 columns, if I remember right, 2 columns there, is it, per page? So he's reading through this, and after he's read several columns, then it says that he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was upon the hearth. It doesn't say who the he is, but it is generally understood that we're dealing with the king himself. The king himself had a knife. Some have said a scribe's knife. He took a knife, and he cut the part of the scroll that had already been read and tossed it on the hibachi there in front of him. And, of course, it's going to go up in flames. And he did this until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. As it was, he listened to the whole thing being read, but once it was read, okay, we're done with that. Throw it on the hearth. Burn it up. It says in verse 24, yet they, the king and the people who were there in his immediate servants, not the princes who brought the stuff to him, but the princes who were there with him and his servants and so on, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. The folks there in the palace that had not heard this up to this point, they hold this in contempt. There's a hardness of heart. There's no reaction other than disdain for what they're hearing. Nevertheless, verse 25, nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll. These are the guys who had heard it there in, you know, the second round and brought it to the king's attention. But he wouldn't hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdeel, to arrest Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. So not only is he holding God's word in contempt and disregarding the prophecies, but he wants to arrest these two guys and probably have them executed if the pattern holds from what the guy had done before. This is very different from the reaction that we see. Go ahead and keep your finger here and go to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we have, in the reign of Josiah, they had been cleansing the temple. Now remember, for over 55 years, close to 60 years, you had horrible, wicked men who had been ruling Jerusalem. And the temple had not only been neglected, but it had been vandalized and all this other stuff and going on. The sacrifices were still going on. But because the king held the worship of the true God in disdain, the folks who did the sacrifices and so on didn't have much recourse. So in chapter 22, in verse 11, we have. Oh, let's go back to verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe. Shaphan's sons are some of Jeremiah's allies that we've just read about. He's a good man. He's a good man. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the word, or the king word again, and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and have oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. A scroll has been found in the temple. Now, according to the Mosaic law, God had told, says, when you guys get around to setting up kings over yourselves, and you will do this, that he, at the beginning of his reign, is to write out a copy of the law, and he is to study it all the days of his life. That is what God had told Moses, and this is what the kings of Israel were supposed to do. Well, that had been neglected for who knows how many generations. Some of the kings were very familiar with the scripture. We know that Jehoshaphat sent the priests out to teach the people the law of God. There were multiple copies of the law, probably hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of copies of the law that were in existence at that time. We get to this time, and there are much fewer, and the king doesn't know the law. He's never studied it. He's probably never seen a scroll of the law before. Where are they? Well, they're hidden here, and there's one over here, and there's one over there, but it's never been brought before him. But Shaphan and Hilkiah know the heart of this man. Matter of fact, some of the priests had probably made sure that the kings didn't know about the scripture because they were afraid they were going to do the same thing that Jehoiakim ended up doing. But here you've got a guy who wants to serve the Lord. So then they read it before the king. And it says in verse 11, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes in grief. And he commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah, the son of Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. That is the right response to the word of God. Jehoiakim is that man's son. Only the next generation. And they get a copy of God's revelation, and they hear it read before them, and there is no grief, there is no repentance, there is no fear, there is disdain and contempt for the word of God. And as he hears it read, he cuts off sections of it and tosses it into the fire. If there is a disregard, if there is a contempt for the truth, it will always be paid for. Because the truth is the truth. It's going to come to pass whether you like it or not. You know, you tell somebody, you share with somebody the gospel, that we are sinners. Well, I don't like that. You're calling me a sinner. I don't like that. I'm offended that you're calling me a sinner. Well, not only, it gets worse. Because you're a sinner, God is going to hold you accountable for all of your thoughts and deeds and words. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And not only that, but it's the second death, and you will be cast in the lake of fire. Well, I'm really offended that you've told me this, because now you're telling me that I'm a rotten, no good so-and-so, and I'll actually pay for it in all eternity. I'm going to roast in hell forever. And I really, really am upset, because I'm offended about what you've said here. And so the messenger gets in trouble, gets fired from his job, loses a friend, because he has shared this message. Because you go on and say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ paid the penalty of our sin on Calvary's cross. We put our trust in what he has accomplished on our behalf, and our sins can be forgiven and we can go free. Well, I don't need that because I'm not bad. And I'm not a sinner, and I don't deserve any of this. And I think I'm offended by what you've said. Well, the person who has been offended by this doesn't change the outcome. The truth is still the truth. And if they hold in contempt the word of God and disregard the grace of God that has been offered to them in their self-righteousness, the outcome is going to be what they were told in the first place. They are going to die in their sins, they will be judged and held accountable and suffer the eternal consequences. Because they were offended by being told that they will be held to account. That's Jehoiakim. I don't like this. And I'll show you how much I don't like it. I'll burn it, and I'm going to execute the author of this. At least the human author. I'll go after the messenger. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take another roll. Start all over again. And write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. So rewrite it. Which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say, God has protected this man. It's amazing how God intervenes. Thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, okay, yeah, you were trying to arrest me before, probably have me executed. You burned the scripture that I gave, but I'm going to come into the court and I'm going to tell you what God has said. Thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written, this is what Jehoiakim said, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. I don't like what you're saying. I'm offended by what you're saying. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have none. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the punishment that's going to happen to Jehoiakim. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. Now, what happened is when Jehoiakim died, and it was not too much long after this, he did not make it to 40, that his 18-year-old son did come to the throne. But in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar's outside the gate, and there's a siege that lasts only for 3 months, and the people inside are saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? What are we doing? Because an 18-year-old doesn't have the authority. He is under the tutors and so on. He doesn't have the authority. He's basically the crown prince without the authority. And so finally the crown prince and his mother and the princes opened up the gates and walked out and said, all right, we give up. So he never ruled. He never ruled. And after Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, gave up, Nebuchadnezzar came in and looked around, checked out the royal family and said, all right, this guy over here, he's going to be the king now. And that was Zedekiah. And he was not Jehoiakim's son. He was Jehoiakim's brother. Jehoiakim's uncle. And so Jehoiakim didn't have any of his sons rule as king over Jerusalem. So he will not have any of his sons rule. And his dead body, and this is very interesting, his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. When a king of Judah, of the line of David, died, what'd they do with him? Well, they buried him. And they had a big to-do. We talked about the great burning that they would have. Not a cremation, but a burning of incense and so on, and a public mourning for the passing of the king. And some of these were very prolonged and elaborate, depending on how good the man was. There's one or two kings that they just sort of, okay, let's just bury him, get him over with, because we really didn't like this guy, and we're kind of glad he's gone. Or actually, we're really glad he's gone. This is the only one whose body is just sort of tossed out there. Now, looking at the timeline, I think, because it doesn't come out and say this. You can go to Second Chronicles and Second Kings, and it doesn't come out and say this. You're reading between the lines for this. So here we have, I'll just put Kim. And then we have the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. Somewhere, because Nebuchadnezzar is there for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, we have Jehoiakim surrender. This guy bit the dust. Now, here he is. He's 34, 35, maybe 36. And it just so happens that he dies when Nebuchadnezzar shows up. I don't think it was a natural death. And another reason I don't think it was a natural death is what they did with his body. They didn't give him the king's burial. I think he probably had a couple of guys grab him by his wrists and his ankles, and they marched up onto the wall, because here's Nebuchadnezzar's army out there, and they went one, two, three, and they threw his body out there so the Babylonians could see him. The guy who rebelled against you, the guy who sent ambassadors down into Egypt, the guy who has been resisting you, we bumped him off. There's his body. You can see him. So you can leave us alone. What do you want? And that's almost certainly what happened. So this wretched, wicked man died probably at the hands of his own people, either by popular uprising or palace intrigue or something. Because that's what happened to him, as far as his body will be left out there in the open. And I will punish him and his seed, verse 31, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they have not hearkened. All the things that had been prophesied up to this point, the punishment's going to happen. There has not been repentance. There has not been the brokenness that happened with Josiah. There has not been nationally the reaction of these few godly princes that were left there in the city. Instead, there has been contempt for what God has said. There is a refusal to yield to what God has declared. They have hearkened not. And so in verse 32, Jeremiah does what God tells him to do. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added beside unto them many like words. A contempt and a disregard for the truth does not mean the truth goes away. And wicked people don't like the truth of God's word, but it's going to happen anyway. And they can be offended all they want to, but the truth is still the truth, and it's going to happen. And Jehoiakim suffered short-term, and of course continues to suffer long-term consequences for his contempt for the Word of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have preserved it. Thank you that it is always true, and it doesn't make any difference what people think of it. It doesn't matter what people do with copies of it. You will preserve and you will protect it, and you will do what you have said you will do. And if people don't like it, it's still the truth. And Father, may we be faithful in declaring the truth, regardless of the reaction, the response, because some will believe and some will repent. And Father, some will be saved and receive the gift of grace. Father, may we be faithful messengers as Jeremiah was in his day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.